Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Oh, the fun we have in between segments. It's the show in between the shows. Oh, let me dry my eyes.
Yeah. Thank you.
It is contagious. It's like somebody who yawns, you know, that you can't help but yawn.
Yep. Yeah. Laughing feels good.
Aren't you glad the show isn't videotaped?
I'm so glad it's not videotaped. Keep the cameras out of here.
The breaks, man. That's another show right there. Okay. Catching my breath. Let us proceed. Let's go to Regina now in Medford, New Jersey. Good morning, Regina.
Good morning. I have a question. Okay. If the Jews don't believe in Jesus and are not baptized, does that mean they go to limbo?
No, it doesn't mean that. We don't know if there is a limbo. It's certainly possible that limbo, a place of perfect natural happiness, exists. But that would be, if it does exist, at least as far as the opinions in the church are concerned, that would be for those who, like infants, who die without baptism and have not committed any sins. So they wouldn't be punished for their sins, and they wouldn't be in heaven because they don't have supernatural sanctifying grace. So that would be like a middle ground for them. And that really wouldn't apply to anybody above the age of reason, even if it did exist. And we don't know if it exists, but as far as Jews are concerned, and this is true for atheists and Hindus and Muslims and anybody, is that if you die in the state of serious sin, then you are not going to go to heaven. And so this applies not just to Jews, it applies to everybody. But one thing to remember is that Jesus, in speaking to the Jews of his time, I mean, he was a Jew and he gathered Jews around him and preach the gospel to Jews. And so he said in John chapter 8, verse 24, he's saying this to the Jews. He says, "That is why I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And in John 3, verse 17 and 18, he said, "For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And Jesus revealed himself to be the promised Messiah and said, he said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One other verse that comes to mind is in Acts 4. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among humankind by which we must be saved. So these are just a few of the many verses that point us to the reality that if somebody intentionally not only refuses to believe in Jesus, and refuses to repent of his sins, then that person won't be saved. But that's true of humanity in general. Now, that leaves open the question, and this is the other side of the coin, so to speak, that leaves open the question, what about people who just genuinely never really knew? They didn't know about Jesus, or they didn't reject Jesus, they rejected a caricature of him, or they rejected what other people said about him that weren't true. And is it possible that people, including Jews, is it possible that they could have what's known as invincible ignorance and they just never honestly really knew? Well, the church says the answer to that is yes, it's possible. One verse it's important to remember is 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, where we're told that God wills all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that means that it must at least be possible for all men to be saved. God can't will something that's impossible. So we can say it's possible for them to be saved. How likely it is, that's only God knows that. Jesus gave us the pattern that we are to follow, and if you can follow it, you must follow it. But for those people who can't because of where they lived or how maybe their mental state or they died too young or any number of other possibilities, the church says we entrust those people to God's mercy. I think we can also add one other thing, and that is it likely that somebody who might fall into that other category could be saved personally? And maybe it's just that I'm a bit pessimistic on this. I don't think it's likely. I think the likelihood of salvation is very low. And Jesus himself said that the road is wide and well-traveled that leads to perdition, and the gate is narrow and few find it, he says, that leads to eternal life. So he says, strive to enter by that narrow gate. So when I think about all the things that Jesus said, I think that is the answer to the question. You know, where do people, whether Jews or Gentiles or any group, where did they go? Well, it will ultimately depend upon those things, faith and repentance.
Okay, thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome. I wish I had, more optimistic news, but Jesus didn't sound all that optimistic. I mean, it's really interesting when you read the Gospels and you read the things that he says, he warns over and over again. And we should not ignore that, because the last thing that will be helpful to anybody, and I'm not saying this about you, Regina, not at all, but there are people for whom it's just all happy talk. Oh, it's going to be fine. Do what you want. You're a good person. God understands. And that's not what Jesus said. So,
well, the prayers of the faithful help a lot.
Yeah, and we should be praying for, yeah, you're right. We should pray for that.
Have a great day.
Thank you, Regina. We'll go now to Jennifer in Pittsburgh. Good morning, Jennifer.
Hi, Patrick. I'm very curious. I was thinking about something, and a friend shared with me something from St. Faustina's diary about the precious blood.
Okay.
And we were singing this song, and the lyrics are, it's the one that everybody knows, I am the bread of life. But the third verse, it says, unless you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, it's basically saying we need both, right? We need both to enter into the kingdom of God. And in some places, maybe a lot of places, we're not getting the precious blood. So
I can help resolve this issue. I think you're thinking of the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. Is that what you're thinking about?
Yeah.
Okay.
Exactly.
Here's how to resolve that issue. In the Holy Eucharist, you have two, what are called species or two kinds, and they are both the totality of Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity. So if you were to receive just a drop of the precious blood, let's say that the priest had run out of hosts, and so he gives you a sip, okay? You have received all of Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity. You're not missing anything. If you received just the host, you would have received all of Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity. You're not missing anything. So it is true that receiving under both kinds or both species, it heightens or intensifies the symbolism of what's happening. But keep in mind that the Eucharist is not, it is a symbol, but it's more than a symbol because it is what it symbolizes. But you are not missing out on the blood of Jesus if you just have the host. You receive body, blood, soul, and divinity in either form. So for that reason, it's not necessary, and nor has it really been customary until Vatican II, at least in later centuries, it wasn't customary for lay people to receive under both kinds. And by the way, Jennifer, interesting footnote. There is a reason, one of the practical reasons why is because of a heresy known as Utraquism. And utraquism is from a Latin compound word, which means, and we would translate it roughly as both and in English. And it was this mistaken notion that some people in the Middle Ages, for example, were prone to falling into, that unless you receive both the Eucharistic bread and the precious blood, that you didn't receive all of Jesus. So as a way to emphasize the reality and the totality of all of Jesus being in either species, the church, for this practical reason, among others, did not have the lay people receive the precious blood, because it was a way of reminding them or underscoring that you receive all of Jesus with one or the other.
Okay, that helps a lot. I'm glad. Still really would like the precious blood, but thank you for that.
You're welcome. You're welcome.
I will be okay if I don't get it, but I still really want it. I'm so, I'm going to hope for that.
I understand. And, you know, post-COVID, you're welcome, Jennifer. Post-COVID, who knows whether or not communion under both kinds will resume. I actually thought that maybe the sign of peace, you know, let us show one another a sign of peace, would be more, I thought people would go more back to what it used to be like faster, where everybody's shaking hands and all that. And from what I can see, I see a lot of people who do show the sign of peace, but now it's with a bow or a smile or a nod, and they don't shake hands. And I wonder if maybe our post-COVID sensibilities will go on for quite a long time. We'll see what happens. Let's go now to Susan in Batavia, Illinois. Good morning, Susan.
Good morning. I had a question. Every now and then I hear about souls that are caught that can't move on, like they're stuck at their house or some location or something, and, mm-hmm. and that they're just stuck. How is that possible, you know, if they're not in heaven, hell, or purgatory? I thought you just died and were judged. How do they get that option to stay?
Yeah, first of all, I don't know that that is necessarily human souls. It could be a demonic spirit, could be a human soul, and maybe a human soul in purgatory that God has permitted to manifest in that way to ask for prayer and the lives of the saints. We have seen examples of that, where somebody who's in purgatory and destined for heaven is also able to be sort of present in a sense. I don't think that they are not in purgatory. I think they're in purgatory, but their presence is allowed to be felt in a locality in this world. So it's not like they're here but not there. I think it's more likely that if that's what's going on, that this poor soul in purgatory is kind of pushing up against the boundaries of this world, and those who see that, that's what they're experiencing. But I don't think it would be accurate to say that they're somehow here and stuck here and they're not in purgatory if it's a soul like that. Now, if it's a demonic spirit, then, of course, the demons are able to roam freely for the time being anyway. So they too, I think, like the good angels in a certain way. Remember how Jesus talks about, do not scandalize one of these little ones, do not lead astray one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angel always beholds my Father in heaven. That's one of those passages that tells us that the angels are, like your guardian angel, for example, he's present to you, he's around you, near you, with you, if you want to use that terminology, but he's still simultaneously in heaven seeing God face to face. It's not like he's left heaven and came down to Batavia, Illinois, to spend time with you, and then when you go to sleep, maybe he goes back up to heaven, checks in with God for a while. It's not like that. They're bilocating, if we can say that. The angels see God face to face, and yet they're also busy doing their appointed duties, and they're doing both at the same time. And it seems to me that the demons also, in a much lower and inferior and less powerful way, have the same capability, where they're in hell and suffering from their eternal damnation and separation from God. And at the same time, they're roaming around looking for people, as St. Peter says, to devour. So if it's a demonic spirit, I think that's another plausible explanation for a ghost in a building or a room or something.
But if it's somebody in purgatory, you know, pushing the veil or however you describe that, if you're in purgatory, my understanding is you can't pray for yourself. or ask for prayers, only people can pray for you. So, well, or am I misinterpreting what you're saying, that they're not?
No, it's not that so much. I mean, there is a difference of opinion. I think St. Thomas Aquinas, he said that the souls in purgatory cannot pray for themselves. But that's an open question. And it seemed to him that they probably couldn't. But there are those who hold that they can pray for us. And for, I mean, praying for themselves really doesn't do them any good, because their prayers are not going to hasten the process. They're there to do penance for their sins. So our prayers can help them. But in any case, it is true, we should be praying for the souls in purgatory. And so if this ghost in this building or this machine or the ghost in you, that's just a joke. That's just an 80s music joke. Forget I even said that. I was starting to get psychedelic there. But if there is a ghost, it is, and it's from purgatory, then that's, by God's permission, an opportunity for them to say, hey, I need prayers. I need prayers. One of the things that has happened that I've heard about is where somebody gets this sense that that might be what's happening, and they start praying for whoever it is in purgatory, and the manifestations stop. That would be a sign that maybe that was a soul from purgatory.
Interesting. Okay. Well, thank you.
You're welcome. Great chatting with you, Susan. Thank you. Just a little story before we take our break in a moment. My mom and dad, they had a house in California. This is not the house I grew up in. This is a later house that just the two of them lived in. And my dad, and he was telling me about this, and my mom told me about this too. There were times like in the morning, if my mom was getting ready to go to work and he would be in bed, because by then he was retired and she still worked for a little while longer. And he said it would irritate him when she would come up to the bottom of the bed and she would like pull the covers off him. You know, he thought, hey, I'm trying to sleep here. Leave me alone. And so he'd pull the covers back up. And then the covers would get pulled back down again. And a time or two or three or four or five, I don't know how many times, he would like look up and he'd see a woman standing at the foot of the bed. And maybe the first few times, kind of a bleary-eyed, half asleep kind of thing. And he just assumed it was my mom. And he would just say, you know, let me sleep, you know, leave me alone kind of thing. Well, eventually, this had happened enough times that there was one time when he sat straight up and he was like ready to say to my mom, stop it. And he looked through the doorway into the master bathroom. And my mom wasn't standing at the foot of the bed pulling the covers off him. She was standing in front of the mirror getting ready for work, like 20 feet away. And that's when he realized that this was a ghost or something like that. And he saw this figure more than once, and he felt the covers being pulled off the bed. And so he and my mom started praying for the repose of the soul of whoever that might be. Was it somebody who died in that home? Possible. Is it somebody who had some association with my parents and they didn't know who it was, but they started praying for the repose of that soul and it stopped. Bingo bango. And it just stopped. So that certainly made an impression on me. And it makes me think that maybe this is the kind of thing that those ghosts, there we go, right on, that those ghosts may just be asking for prayer. Now, don't go seeking them and don't, you know, don't dabble or any of that kind of thing. But if you get that feeling, maybe say some prayers for the repose of that person's soul. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Today, we'd like to thank Victor, who's listening in California, for donating his Austin Healey Sprite. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car today.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149.
That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
All right, I like it. Some continuity here. Same era, same country, different band. I like it, though. I got a note that came in from Kip, and I think this is the same. I know who it is, but Kip is, I think, in Pennsylvania. I'm trying to remember the name of the town. Easton, I think. And anyway, he wrote in, he says, Patrick, during your reading of the USCCB release, you said that you've never had plastic surgery. Come on, Patrick. Do you expect us to believe that that mustache is real and not an implant?
Come on, man.
Well, it is 100% real. Think Magnum PI.
Come on, man.
Seriously.
Come on, man.
It is real. It's not an
implant. Come on, man.
It's not an implant.
Come on, man.
Not an implant.
Come on, man.
It's not an implant. It's real.
Come on.
All right. What are we talking about? I beat you.
You beat me too.
I beat you. Let's get back to the phone. By the way, somebody sent a note, Cyrus. They didn't like hearing us laughing. Can you believe that?
Oh, I mean, sorry.
Oh, man. Okay.
Let's get back laughing. To it. Stop having fun.
I know. You shouldn't be having fun. Come on. Let's go to Teresa in Chicago. Hi, Teresa.
Hi, Patrick. I have been watching Shit So lately. I've got 12 more episodes to watch before Friday when it goes off Netflix.
Tell me what you think of Schtissel. Tell me what you think of it.
I actually had watched, when you were talking about it, I watched the first episode, and I went, eh, and I didn't go back and watch it. And then when I heard it's going to be off Netflix by the end of the week, I thought, well, maybe I should give it another chance. Mm-hmm. And now I'm binging it. I've got, there are like 36 episodes.
Well, let me tell you something. It gets better and better. It picks up more and more momentum. And if you're like Nancy and me, and I think you probably will be, it was a really, I mean, it's a story that when it ends, you're going to be like, oh, I want more. I want more. And you won't get any more. It ends. And that's the end of it.
It ends. I'm sorry about that. Yes, we are really enjoying it. Anyway, my question is about is it correct to say the Jewish Bible? Do the Jews refer to their scripture as the Bible?
Yes. When a Jew talks about the Bible, he's talking about what we would consider the Old Testament.
Okay. I just didn't think that they used the word Bible, but I have been hearing more and more Jewish Bible, and I think they call it the Torah, but yes, I have been hearing that phrase more often. So, that's what I wanted to know.
You're welcome, Teresa. And just be aware, the Torah is part of the Jewish Bible. It's the law, so it is the law portion of the Old Testament, and so it is a real thing, but it's a subset of the Jewish Bible as such, the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Nice chatting. Let's go to Teresa now, different Teresa in Georgia this time. Good morning, Teresa.
Good morning.
Good morning. How old are you?
8.
Well, that's great. How old are you today?
Good.
Good. Did you have a question for me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
If like a baby dies, do they grow in heaven?
Do they grow in heaven? Here's what I think happens, Teresa. I think that when a baby dies and goes to heaven, that they become the perfect age. They grow up. In other words, when you go to heaven, you won't see babies in heaven. I don't think you're going to see babies. I think what you're going to see are all of God's people who are in heaven who will have reached the perfect age. And some people say, is that 18? Is that 20? Is that 30? What is the perfect age? We don't know. But I think everybody will be fully mature and not babies or old people. So like if there's somebody who dies who's really old, in heaven he's not going to be really old. He's going to be perfected. He will be at that perfect age. Now, one thing to remember is that you and I as human beings you have a body and a soul. So like with your soul, that's your mind and your love for your mom and dad, your memories of things that you can think about, all those things, that's part of your soul. And your body and your soul go together. They're united. And this is what happens at death. That's when the body and the soul separate. And the soul continues on. The soul lives forever. So in heaven, right now, all those saints who are in heaven, including if there are, let's say, like babies who die, they get baptized and then they die, they don't have their bodies in heaven. Now, we can still see them and recognize them, but they're still just pure spirits. But at the end of the world, when Jesus comes back to judge the world and everybody will go to heaven or hell, everybody will get their bodies back. And so you'll actually in heaven have your body when that time comes, and you won't be a little girl. You won't be an old woman. You'll be a perfect young woman. And I know it's hard to imagine that, but that seems to be what it will be like. We'll have our bodies at a perfect age. We'll be grown up, but we won't be old and we won't be babies. What do you think?
I think it sounds pretty fun.
Doesn't it, though? I'm excited about heaven. Can you imagine you'll be able to fly when you're in heaven? Won't that be amazing?
Mm-hmm. I always wanted to fly.
Me too. Well, I have a feeling that when the time comes, we'll see each other in heaven, and then we can compare notes and talk about what it's like when we get there, right? But I hope it's a long, long time mm-hmm. from now. Long, long time from now. All right. Thanks, Teresa.
You're welcome. Thank you.
You're welcome. Nice chatting. Oh, these little kids, man, what a blessing.
We're not going to top that for cute today.
Isn't that cute? Oh,
God. We just hit pinnacle cuteness.
That's like, yeah, that's cute. That's super cute. They all are. Let's go to Eileen now in Long Island. Good morning, Eileen.
Good morning, Patrick. I just wanted to make a comment about the Eucharist being the body and blood of Jesus.
Right.
We've had many miracles that's proven that with the blood, you know, in the Eucharist. And mm-hmm. I would think that that would affirm that truth.
Yes.
With the miracles that we've had.
Like the miracle at Lanciano in Italy, for example, where the host.
Yes.
Yeah, exactly.
Yes, and there's priests that have held the host up if they've, you know, weren't fully, you know, believing at times that mm-hmm. the Eucharist also, you know, had the blood flowing. And I think these things are beautiful, and it does reaffirm that truth.
That is so true. And there are some really good books about Eucharistic miracles for those who are interested, and they're just jaw-droppingly amazing, some of these
yes.
miracles. And they're inexplicable, according to modern yes. science. So yes. I'm with you.
Okay, thank you, Patrick.
Thanks, Eileen. Good chatting with you. You really did that, huh? I guess we're
no,
you couldn't help yourself.
No. It's too early for break.
You can't help yourself. This is fun, though. By the way, can you imagine being... This is Dixie's Midnight Runners. Could you imagine being in that band and you go play a concert and you get like, you know, after they pay the band, you get like a really small amount because you have to divide it up among the 37 people in that band.
Oh, I did not know that.
Fiddles and all kinds of stuff.
Did they have one more than one hit?
I don't think so.
Yeah.
Maybe over there they did, but MTV is what made these bands known. If it wasn't for MTV, nobody would have heard that song. Let's go to David. Oh, maybe David wasn't ready. So let's wait for David to get ready. And then we'll go to Patty in the meantime. Patty in Stratsford, Ontario, I'm told. Good morning, Patty.
Well, good morning, Patrick. Yes, Stratford, Ontario.
Stratford.
Like Stratford on the Avon.
Love it. Okay. I've been there.
A joy to have this opportunity. Okay, so my first question has to do with communion ministers to the sick. And the idea that there are those of us who love the opportunity to receive on the tongue and only do so. Now, if there's a need for communion ministers, that same person to handle our Lord in that way, would you say that is acceptable? Because, yes, we need communion ministers to serve these people who can't come to Mass.
I want to make sure I understand your question. You're talking about Eucharistic ministers or extraordinary ministers of the Holy Eucharist for people who are sick. And are you asking...
Two people, yes. Yes, okay. Taking them to nursing home, taking our Lord to the nursing homes.
Right. Yeah, that is certainly permissible, and the church... a pastor, for example, would delegate that ministry to a lay person. It doesn't have to be a lay person, could be a deacon. And all other things being equal, keep in mind that the ordinary minister of the Holy Eucharist is the priest or a deacon or a bishop. So under ordinary circumstances, if communion can be brought to the person who's an invalid, let's say, by a priest, that is preferable, but it's usually not possible because the priest is already so busy. And so that would then be delegated either to a deacon or, in the case of lay people, they would receive that as a special, unique kind of ministry that they can perform. But they can't do it on their own. It always has to be delegated to them by the pastor.
Yes, and in our parish, it's that they've asked for people to volunteer for this ministry.
Okay. It's okay, a good thing. So, it is a good thing.
Yes. Yes. Well, I've done it in the past, Patrick, and I'm now in my faith journey moved to, receiving on the tongue. So because I had done it in the past, I just wanted to, yes, always get your information and your blessings, so to speak.
You're
and
kind.
Would there be time for another question?
There is, indeed. But if you don't mind, I'd like to linger on this one for a moment further. Just to underscore the point, I think we should all keep in mind, it's when we use the term an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, there's a certain kind of ecclesiastical meaning of ordinary and extraordinary. But it also means, in the general way of talking about, under ordinary circumstances, you don't need an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. So under ordinary circumstances, when you don't have a great throng of people and Holy Communion could be distributed easily and in a reasonable amount of time by the priest and a deacon, that's how it should be done. You don't need, and it's not helpful to have extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion when there is no need for them to be there. And I realize that this is something that nowadays it has become a kind of given in most parishes, that whether there are two people or there are 200 people, they're going to have extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. And that's not the intention behind that. It has become a kind of custom now. And I think that's unfortunate. Now, you're not proposing that, Patty. I'm just saying, in light of your question, that it's always preferable for the ordinary minister of Holy Communion, the priest, and as I've said, deacons as well, that's the preference of the church. So if the priest can bring Holy Communion to the person, he should. If he can't, we don't want to deprive these people of receiving our Lord and Holy Communion. So the next best thing to do would be to have a lay person distribute Holy Communion. But wherever possible, lay people should not do that if it's not necessary. If there's no important enough reason for them to do that, they shouldn't do that for the reasons I just mentioned. So, Patty, I wanted to get that off my chest. So now, what was the second question that you had?
Wonderful, wonderful, because that will help many people too, as always. And so my second question has to do with our understanding of heaven and heaven as a reward. Mm-hmm. If we know Jesus is suffering when we sin and he's in heaven, you know, my granddaughter might ask me, well, how can that be? Because he's suffering when we sin, Grandma. Or if we think about the idea that if it's even not Jesus, that when we get to heaven, we know that Mary and St. Joseph are praying for us. So could you just clarify how someone maybe in heaven, and these would be the holiest of holy people, mm-hmm. that they would be praying, maybe is going to be moved to be so very joyful that praying for others in heaven does become just this incredibly glorious thing that as human beings we cannot we cannot imagine at all that someone would want to be in heaven and praying, and, you know, that's part of the beautiful reward of heaven.
Yes. Assuming I properly understand the point you're making, when we talk about Jesus suffering, we have to try to understand that in terms of the reality that in heaven, Jesus is the term that's used is impassible. There's no external force that can work against him or on him the way external forces can work on us, like hunger or cold or pain that we would feel, or somebody, you know, doing something unpleasant. One of the terms that St. Thomas uses for that is passions. It also refers to emotions. Jesus is impassible, to use the technical term. So strictly speaking, he's not suffering in heaven. He's glorified, resurrected, in glory at the right hand of the Father. But it is also true that in a way that we can't understand, Jesus, our high priest, is eternally presenting. In Hebrews, you can read about this at length in Hebrews. Read chapter 5 through chapter 10 to get a real glimpse of this. But in heaven, Jesus, we're told, is eternally offering himself as the spotless victim, as the perfect victim and the only victim who could satisfy the atonement and save us. And Jesus, as the high priest, is eternally presenting himself as our crucified Lord. So even as I'm saying this, I myself am trying to wrap my mind around it, and it's very difficult, if not impossible. But the point is, in a certain sense, mystically speaking, we can say that Jesus is suffering. But at the same time, he's not suffering. He is in glory, and it's not like he's sitting on his throne, slumped over in pain and agony. He's not. And the two things are true simultaneously, and that's where it's just so difficult for us to imagine that. But if that's maybe partly what you're wondering about, we can say that Jesus is not suffering in heaven and like waiting, when can this all be over so I can have, you know, no suffering anymore. It's not like that. And I guess I'll have to leave it at that because I'm looking at the clock. So, Patty, thanks for your patience with my long answer.
No, that's excellent. Patrick, God bless you all there. You guys have changed so many lives for Christ, so thank you.
Thanks, Patty. Great chatting with you. I see what's happening here, and I like it. Yeah, I like it. Early 80s. Enjoy. I'll be right back.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio. Promises.
I promise you this. We will be here for you 3 hours every day live. And we invite you to participate by calling 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Before we get back to the phones, update here out of Uganda. This is from the Wall Street Journal. Uganda passes sweeping new anti-gay legislation. Now, notice the terminology, anti-gay. Here's how it's being covered in the Wall Street Journal. Uganda's parliament yesterday passed sweeping new legislation that allows death sentences for HIV-positive people engaging in repeated sexual intercourse with someone of the same gender and life imprisonment for same-sex relations. The bill, which now goes to the president of Uganda for his signature, also foresees prison terms of up to 20 years for anyone identifying as gay, lesbian, transgender, or non-binary, and criminalizes actions such as, I'm going to leave a couple things out only because it's unseemly for an audience that has children in it. The president of Uganda, President Museveni, has already signaled that he will sign the bill into law. That will make Uganda one of the countries with the strictest legislation against homosexuality in Africa. Homosexuality is illegal in more than half of the continent's 54 nations. Lawmakers significantly increased the penalties proposed by the bill from when it was introduced. The initial bill did not include the death penalty or life sentences. An earlier 2014 law prompted several of Uganda's Western donors, including the United States, to freeze aid payments before it was struck down by the country's top court. Uganda currently receives around $2 billion in international aid every year to support health services, the reconstruction of conflict-hit areas, and a large community of refugees from neighboring countries. The new legislation passed yesterday allows a maximum death sentence for what it calls aggravated homosexuality that would include various acts that are described or mentioned in the article that I won't mention on the air. Ugandan law currently allows the death penalty for capital offenses, including murder or robbery, but the country hasn't executed anyone since 2005. A parliamentarian representative, he was quoted as saying, "We want to shape the future of our children by protecting them from homosexuality. Sexual relations are between a man and a woman. Those are our cherished values and culture, and we shall protect them jealously." Existing colonial-era law in Uganda already criminalizes homosexuality, but no one has been convicted of said crime since the country gained independence from Britain in 1962. Still, many members of Uganda's LGBTQ community live in secrecy because of the stigma and violence that is sometimes associated with these laws. And there's more to it, but that's happening in Uganda right now. Now, naturally, and I think it doesn't need to be said, but I'll say it anyway, I don't agree with putting people to death. And the Catholic Church, of course, historically has always seen and still, in my view at least, still does recognize that capital punishment is not intrinsically evil, even though it's not permitted anymore. And the church, especially with Pope John Paul II, and really beginning with him, and then more so even with Pope Francis, has strongly condemned the idea of at least the pastoral approach to or the pastoral posture toward the death penalty is one of not admitting it or not permitting it. But even though the church historically has always seen that the death penalty is not in itself morally impermissible or it's not intrinsically evil, unlike, say, abortion, it is not something that I favor. And I just want to say this because if I report the story and don't mention this part about it, maybe you might wonder what my take on it is. And here's my take. We should oppose morality, absolutely. We should oppose it first and foremost in ourselves. You know, let it begin with me and you. And only then, as Jesus said, talk about the plank talk about the speck in your brother's eye. If you have a plank in your own eye, take care of your eye first. So we should always be speaking the truth in love. And when it comes to immorality, look in the mirror and root out whatever immorality may be in your own life or before taking it into account for others. But there are plenty of things that we legislate about that involve morality. You can't murder somebody. You can't steal from somebody. You can't, and there's a whole list of things in the penal code that you can't do because they're deemed to be immoral. And so don't, number one, make the mistake of thinking, well, you can't legislate morality. We do it all the time. And we should do it. And we should take a stand against things that are immoral. Now, in this modern world right now, obviously, it is gigantically unacceptable to suggest that homosexual activity is immoral. But it is. And Jesus gave us the paradigm for human sexuality. In Matthew chapter 19, in the beginning, God made them male and female. And he goes on to describe the way in which God's plan for marriage and human sexuality unfolds. So anything that isn't in that paradigm is excluded. In any case, the Bible is really clear, Old Testament and New Testament, that this kind of activity is immoral, and it is a serious sin. And let's not forget that in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Covenant, it was punishable by death. The death penalty was in force, and the death penalty was commanded by God. And this was one of those sins that would be punished by, under the Mosaic Covenant anyway, being stoned to death. So as we think about this story, don't forget that there was a time when that was the punishment for this sin. Now, I'm glad, personally, that we don't do that anymore. And I don't think, especially now, with how crazy the world has gotten, that we are calling for a conversion of heart, and that we don't have to live under the Mosaic law. And there are other things that you would not want to be having to deal with now. I mean, adultery was punishable by death. If your son or daughter cursed you as parents and insulted you, that was punishable by death. Taking God's name in vain was punishable by death. I mean, most people would be dead now. There'd be very few people left to stone to death all the people who infringe upon these commandments. So here's what I'm saying in light of this story out of Uganda. I understand the moral objection to this activity, and I concur with it. And I am glad that we no longer have the Mosaic Covenant that says to stone people to death for this. And personally, I used to believe in the death penalty my whole life. I did for the longest time. And it wasn't what Pope John Paul II said that changed my mind. It wasn't anything really that the Pope himself said about the death penalty. You know what changed my mind about it? Was the whole idea of mercy and how, as Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And just thinking about that, I realized if I were accused of a crime, whether I was guilty or not guilty, especially if I was not guilty, but if I were accused of a crime, and even if I was guilty of having committed the crime, I would not want to be put to death. I wouldn't want to be executed. Who does want to be executed? Very, very few people, if any. And so for me, it was just an easy way to put into practice what Jesus said, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. I would like mercy and not capital punishment. Therefore, to try to be consistent with what Jesus teaches, I think that it is an appropriate thing to say, all right, well, we're going to have mercy on you and we're not going to put you to death. And believe me, I know all the arguments about, you know, recidivism and deterrence. And I've read Edward Faser's book, and I really like it, by the way, by Man Shall His Blood Be Shed, which is a direct quote from God about capital punishment in the Old Testament. And I do encourage you to read Edward Faser's book. F-E-S-E-R is his last name. It's co-authored with, I think his name is Joseph Bissonnette. And it's a very good comprehensive analysis of the death penalty, biblically, historically, etc. Very good book. But even still, I'm okay with, and I would support, you know, to no longer execute prisoners. So that's what's happening in Uganda. And you're naturally thinking, well, what is the Catholic Church going to have to say about that? I have a feeling you'll hear statements from the Pope or from bishops about how you shouldn't do that, you know, not disagreeing necessarily with the immorality of homosexuality, but what's the proper way to deal with it? So that's, I guess, about all I can say on that point. But we will get this posted for you if you're interested in reading the article for yourself from the Wall Street Journal. Let's go to Rosemary in Chicago. Hi, Rosemary.
Hello. Often Jesus in the Bible, I didn't write any verses down, but he'll do something. He'll cure somebody, transfiguration, and he'll say, don't tell anybody. And they always tell people. And why does he say that? And does he know that people are going to say something?
Yeah, he knows. And this is known in biblical studies as the messianic secret. And what it, simply put, what it is that it wasn't appropriate for demons, for example, or just run-of-the-mill people to be the messengers of Christ's identity and Christ's gospel. That was reserved for those that he commissioned and sent forth to do this. And so I think one reason for the messianic secret is it wasn't appropriate for certain people to be out there preaching the gospel. It also wasn't time yet for that to happen. And certain things had to happen in due course before it would be the right time to do that, like on the day of Pentecost, when everybody was hearing it from the apostles and from others. There were certain things that Jesus needed to do, miracles and things that he was performing that would help prepare the people for this to be known. But that's what it's called. It's called the Messianic Secret. If you look it up online, you can find articles about it. I hope that helps, Rosemary. Thank you. And I'm coming back with Hour 3 right after this, so please stay right there.
Hey, there's a line open, so now is your opportunity to ask Patrick a question by calling 888-914-9149.